following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to be looking at a couple different verses, but I want you to stay right in Romans 8 with me. And if you're using the Bible in the seat in front of you, leave it open, turn to page, I think it's 961, and you'll be there already. Did you hear about the two deacons that decided not to go to church one Sunday? They were tired of listening to the old boring preacher. And so they said, let's go fishing. And they went up on the lake and they were fishing away. And about 11:30, they said, well, he's up preaching by now. Don't you feel a little guilty that we're not in church? Another one said, well, I don't feel guilty enough to go back, but we could have church right here on our own. He said, okay, I'll give a testimony and then you do the prayer. He said, I don't know how to pray. He said, all right, I'll do the prayer. He said, well, you don't know how to pray. He said, yeah, I can do the Lord's Prayer. And the other deacon said, I bet you $20 you don't know the Lord's Prayer. He said, let's pray. Dear Lord, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep if I should die before I wake. And then he got to the amen. The other deacon reached in his pocket and took out $20 and said, my soul, man, I didn't know you knew that much about the Bible. And sometimes we are all ignorant about the most important things in life. Would you agree with that? Last Sunday in our summer series of rediscovering the basic foundations of our faith, I introduced to you the most unsung hero of the Trinity, of the Godhead, and that's the Holy Spirit. And we talked about the fact last week that the Holy Spirit is an absolute person. He's not just a power. He is not an it. He is a deity and not a dignity. He is not angelic. He's the third person of the Godhead that rarely in our Western culture gets the respect that he deserves, or there's such an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit that there's out of balance. And somewhere in the midst of that, God wants to bring to the body of Christ balance. I kiddingly talk sometimes that I've preached in about every flavor church you can imagine, by the way. When I'm in, for example, in a Baptist church and I say, be filled with the Spirit, as Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, or be baptized in the Holy Spirit. They say, oh no, we got that at salvation. It's all under control. We're filled, we're baptized, we're sealed, we're sanctified, petrified. You know, all the things that Baptists say, and we got it at salvation. I'm in a Nazarene church and I say, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And they say, yes, Brother Carl, in our Wesleyan Arminian background, we believe that that is a second work of grace subsequent to salvation that is a direct result of the Holy Spirit eradicating the sin nature by the very roots so that you're living in sinless perfection. I'm in maybe a Pentecostal charismatic church. I'll say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. They go, yeah, baby, I have got it. I have the gift of speaking in tongues, and I know that I know. Are you Spirit-filled? And the question comes back. I'm in a Presbyterian church. I say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. They say, what are you talking about? And that's just a joke. That's just a joke, all right? But depending upon the perspective of where you come from, we have all of these different ideas of what it means to live a Spirit-filled life. And so I thought today in this second message on the Holy Spirit, where do I go? Do I talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We could spend weeks talking about the gifting of the Holy Spirit. We could talk about the fact that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Holy Spirit. But as I prayed early on in the week, I felt that today I would deal with the most important relationship that you have and that I have with the Holy Spirit, and that is in our prayer life. For you see, my friend, the greatest privilege that I have this side of eternity after I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior is the ability to communicate with the God of the universe. To be able to go to the Lord and to know that there is a mediator, Jesus Christ, that is at the right hand of God the Father as I pray, and to know that within me is the Holy Spirit of God that allows Paul to write that verse in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, and though we are sealed, and though we are baptized, and though we are filled, that every single day of our life, we have to choose who's going to sit on the throne of our life spiritually. Because within us, regardless of whatever ribbon and label you put on your theological background, as long as you're breathing air this side of dust and eternity, you will struggle with two natures inside of you. You are spiritually saved. You are glorified as much as if you, you are saved as much as you are in heaven, as if you were in heaven on the day you're glorified. But every day we will wrestle and fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil. If you agree with that, say amen. And if you don't agree with that, it's just that you haven't tried to live for the Lord long enough to realize the attack that Satan will put on your heart. Here's what I want to say to you. The greatest privilege that we have is to be able to talk to the Lord in prayer. Too many times we think, well, when I talk to the Lord, that prepares me to do service for the Lord. Well, not only prayer is the greatest privilege that we have, listen to this. Prayer is the greatest service that you can ever perform for the Lord. When you pray, when you're before the throne room of God, when you're on your knees or standing on your feet and you're approaching the Lord, that's the greatest service. Don't think prayer is secondary to you teaching Sunday school, visitation, or anything else. Prayer is the work. And when you pray in a spirit-filled way, there's nothing more freeing, there's nothing more redeeming, there's nothing more enjoyable, but there's nothing more laborious than to pray in the Spirit of God and to not allow the flesh to interfere. And so praying is a great service. I'll never forget reading the biography part of D.L. Moody, and there's several biographies out on him, but one biographer tells the story of when D.L. Moody, that great evangelist of the late 1800s, became famous internationally. He had never went to seminary. He refused to let anyone call him reverend or pastor. He went by the title Mr. Moody. And untold thousands of people in America had already come to a saving knowledge. It seemed like when D.L. Moody would preach, he could say hickory, dickory, dock, and give an altar call, and people would come and get saved. And then he had been invited to go to England, and on one occasion he was in England in an area he had never been before. The people didn't really know him, but he had to fill that date on his calendar. And he said he went to that church that morning and began to preach. He wrote this in his journal later. He said, that's had to be the most dead church I've ever been in. There was no response. I got to the end of my sermon. I gave an invitation and said, if you would like to receive Jesus Christ, please stand. No one stood. He said when he left and he wrote this, he said, I didn't want to go back that night. I know what the man feels like. He said, I didn't want to go back that night, but I was obligated and I did. When I got there that evening, to my amazement, the church was filled to capacity. I preached a sermon where in the morning, everyone was bored. Everyone was sitting on the edge of their seat. Moody recounts, he said, at the end, I gave the invitation and the plan of salvation, what it meant to accept Jesus Christ. And I said, if you would like to receive this Jesus Christ as your Savior, please stand. He said, to his amazement, people were standing up everywhere. And he said, this can't be the same church I was in this morning. And so he said, surely they didn't understand what I just said. So he said, would you please be seated? And then he regave the invitation. He said, this is what it means to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And he explained it. And at the end he said, now if that's what you want to do, please stand. More people stood up the second time. Moody still didn't believe it. He said, please be seated. He explained the plan of salvation the third time. When he got to the end of it, he said, now, if you really want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, meet the pastor and myself after church over in the seeker's room. He said, that'll weed them out. And to his amazement, after church, groups of people came over, couldn't even fit in the seeker's room. He still didn't believe it. He said, listen, if you really want to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, come back tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. And your pastor will explain it to you. He said, that will really weed out the people that are just making an emotional decision. And Moody left and went to the next city he was going to. On Tuesday morning, after he had left, the pastor sent a telegram to him and said, Moody, get back here. There were people that showed up Monday night to get saved that weren't even at church on Sunday. And God's Spirit worked in such a way, Mr. Moody went back and preached in that little church for over 2 weeks, and that entire community had revival like they'd never seen. Well, it so troubled D.L. Moody that he said, Lord, would you show me what happened here that there's no explanation for? And it wasn't until later, and his biographer wrote this, that Moody decided that this must be what God did. The morning that he preached to the dead church, what he thought was a dead church, there was a lady that couldn't come because she's bedridden at home. Now listen to me. The greatest work that you will do for the Lord is your prayer life. This lady could not attend church. She was bedridden. You know anyone like that? Our nursing homes are filled with saints that do not get visited. Do you know I'm told that 8 out of 10 men in nursing homes get no visits at all during the calendar year except around Christmas? Older long-term patients. And yet we have in our nursing homes and people disabled at home, saints that have walked with the Lord, that know the goodness of God, how God intervenes, and those are the last people we're calling on to remember us in prayer. And this lady couldn't go to church. And after church, her sister brought her lunch to her bed. And she said, "Sis, tell me how church was today." She said, "It wasn't much. We had an American. His name was Moody. Boring." And the sister said, "You do not mean D.L. Moody, do you?" She said, "Yes, D.L. Moody." She said, "Oh, sis, you do not know. God's been using him in a great way in the States. I've prayed that God would send him to my community. Please take that food away. I'm going to spend the afternoon fasting and praying and asking God to do great things in the service tonight." And D.L. Moody said, "We had revival in that community because a bedridden little lady fasted and prayed and sought the Lord for the services." Prayer is not preparation for service. Prayer is our greatest honor. Prayer is our greatest service. But may I say to you this morning that prayer is also our greatest disappointment. And many times it's our greatest disappointment because we do not pray. And when we do pray, we pray perfunctory prayers. And we do not pray in the Spirit of God. And nothing breaks the heart of God than prayers that come to Him like that. In fact, those types of prayers, I'm not even sure the Lord hears. "Lord, good grub, good food, let's eat. Now I lay me down to sleep." I know that we can pray them. I know there's the human part. But notice what the prophet Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah in the chapter 1, verse 15 of that great prophecy. And he said, "When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not hear you, even if you offer countless prayers. I refuse to look. I will not listen." And that verse tells me that there are things that can affect our prayer life that causes God to turn His face away from us. Why is that? Well, I'm convinced that one of the reasons our prayers are so fruitless and so powerless, and one of the reasons that our prayers do not reach heaven even, is because we do not pray in the Spirit of God. I do not pray in the Spirit of God. Praying in the Spirit will change this weary obligation, okay, come on, we have to pray, to this joyful delight that we have to be able to go before the Lord. And notice in Romans 8, please leave your Bible open there to just some verses the Lord talks about our prayer life through Paul. In verse 5, Paul says, "For those who live according to the flesh, think about the things of the flesh." Now stop right there. I want you to see something. That word flesh is not talking about skin and bones. When the Bible uses the term flesh, it's talking about that Adamic nature. That seed that has fallen inside of you that goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden when they messed up. It's really referring to our unredeemed nature. And as long as you're in flesh, you're going to have part of you that does not want to submit to the Lord. And it's your flesh. The flesh cannot be satisfied. The flesh cannot be obedient. I'll show you. It says, "But those whose lives according to the Spirit, about the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh, it's death. But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace." And then would you kind of earmark verse 7 also? Can I have that one, guys? "For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law." Why? Notice the rest of the verse. If it's your Bible, please underline it. "For it is unable to do so." You can no more expect your flesh to submit to God than ask a dog to enjoy opera. It will not happen. Guys, it's impossible for it to happen. Because the flesh only knows two words. Your flesh knows the words, "please me, satisfy me, fulfill me." It's the only words that's there. Now, you do have within you a spiritual nature if you're a blood-washed, born-again child of God. But also with that spiritual nature, there is a carnal nature that's coexisting. Hey, aren't you glad you came to church today? Listen to what the Bible says in Galatians 5:17. Paul is speaking again. He says, "The Spirit lusts against the flesh." That's a strong word, lust. You know what lust means. The Spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and these two are contrary one to the other. And when you go to pray, a battle begins that you may not even know is taking place. That battle can begin in the portals of heaven or from the pits of hell. It can be from your neighbors, it can be from your family, it can begin to come around you, and your carnal nature is set against the prayer, your spiritual nature desperately wants to pray and to seek God, and it becomes so hard for you to pray some of the time. And just be honest, have you ever had a time where you say, "Lord, what's wrong with me? I pray and you seem like you're 10 billion miles away. My prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. It's the hardest thing for me to pray." Well, there's a nature inside of you that's not subject to the law of God. That's what we read there in verse 7. And you'll find yourself sometimes when you pray with absolutely no desire to pray. Has this ever happened to you? Have you ever started praying and you start thinking about something else during your prayer? Doesn't it hate? Don't you hate it when you're talking to someone and you can tell they're, oh yeah, it's great. Oh, how you doing, buddy? You know, and you're talking to the Lord and your mind goes somewhere else. Or have you ever just gone blank when you're praying? Hey, you ever had a dirty thought while you're praying? You ever had something just come to you and you say, where in the world could that thing have come in my mind? When I'm praying to the Lord, there can be an indifference that will come to you. And if you do not recognize and realize what's happening, the flesh and the devil will be able to have a heyday to destroy that opportunity of prayer. And you'll have no sense whatever of God's presence in your life. And yet you know that you love God. And you know that God loves you. And you know you ought to pray and you want to pray, but there's a principle in us that's called the carnal mind. And it's not subject, as that verse said, to the law of God. And we come to a church service like this and we get under conviction because the spiritual part of us wants to be spiritual. And we make a commitment and we say, Lord, when I leave this building, I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for my neighbors even if they ain't no good. I'm going to pray for my marriage. I'm going to pray for my family. I'm going to have regular times of prayer with you. And within a matter of days, that somehow slips away from us and we fall back down. And here's why. Because the carnal side of us, that carnal mind, is enmity towards God. There's no fellowship there, and it shows that there's a form, to listen, a weakness in you. If you're a Christian, you have a weakness in you. And the weakness is that even though you love God, and one day you're going to be with Him in heaven, we're not in heaven yet. And as long as you're on earth, there's going to be this battle. And the sooner we admit it, the better off we're going to be. That weakness that's in us, and we need to accept the weakness. You say, Frank, what are you talking about? Look down in verse 26 with me. It's your Bible. See what it says to you. In Romans 8:26, it says, in the same way the Spirit also joins, underline this, to help in our weakness. You know, one of the hardest things in the world for a Christian to do is to admit they're weak. We have preachers that you come to church, oh, you're the preacher, you know everything, you have all strength. I'm a Sunday school teacher, I've studied, I know all things. I have Sunday school pens. I haven't missed a Sunday in 5 years. You must have all knowledge. And the world and the devil will not want us to admit we're weak. But let me tell you, and you might as well bow your head down right now in this service and accept the fact that you have weakness. And not only don't deny it, but accept it. Accept it for two reasons. Number one reason you should accept the fact that you're weak is that the Bible says you're weak. The Bible says that we all have weaknesses. We just read that. We just went through that. But there's a second reason you should accept your weakness, and that is because your weakness spiritually is your greatest strength. Because through weakness, the Lord can be made strong. As long as you say, I'm self-sufficient, it's okay, God, I've got this one, you're not going to have the power of the Holy Spirit get you through those rough times in life and to help you grow to the degree that you want to go. And it'll keep you from independence in your prayers if you'll admit that you're weak. If you can just keep depending upon Him and not thinking it's coming from yourself. Listen to the way that Paul described it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. It says, and he said unto me, this, and I think of Paul as a strong man. But Paul said, the Lord told me when I went to Him 3 times about removing this thing from me. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you hear that? God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. So go ahead, let your mind wander for 1 minute quickly. What's your weaknesses? Some of them you know. You say, oh God, I'm not strong enough to overcome that. No, the problem is you're not weak enough yet. The weaker you become, the more dependent you can become upon God. And as we come to that point, notice what Paul said in verse 10 of that same 2 Corinthians 12. He said, so I take pleasure in weakness. Paul had a eureka moment. Paul had a red letter day when he realized that weakness could work to his benefit. When I used to train salesmen many, many years ago to go door to door and sell pots and pans and vacuum cleaners. And if you're going to go knock on someone's door with pots and pans in one hand and vacuum cleaners in the other, you better be on your game, neighbor. And I said, boys, here's the greatest secret of being successful in door-to-door business. Don't ever get good at it. When you go in, you tell them, I'm new at this. You'll get more understanding from your weakness than if you go in there and try to be some superstar salesman. I was new at it for about 12 years. But notice what it says in verse 10. Paul said, so I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and in pressures because of Christ. For when, this is a glory verse to me, For when I am weak, then I am strong. That means that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And many of us in this room this morning, you say, I don't pray any better than I do, is because I'm too weak. Oh no, just keep getting weaker and realize your inadequacy. I don't mean to think wrongly about yourself, but don't ever think that we're something that we're not. Can I tell you something? I mean, we're off the radio this service, and I know none of you would tell anyone out of this room. You could never know the inadequacy that I feel every weekend when I preach to you. I love you guys so much, first of all. I want God's best for you so much. And you would not believe how wonderful my sermons are on Monday and Tuesday. I mean, I can start working something up, Brother Mark, and I can have a Pentecostal fit right in my study. I mean, it's wonderful. Paulette, I know Sam went through this. And you get that stuff going and you're so excited about it. But something happens to me every single Saturday and Sunday. I'll look at that. I'll say, God, that's terrible. There is nothing there. And I go through this inadequate thing. And there's not a Sunday that I preach to you. And I don't mean to say this in any way. I hope you don't take it that way. But that I don't get on my knees, either in that kitchen or in my office, and say, God, we both know what I've got here. And if you don't show up, we're in a heap of trouble. I need your help, God. I need your spirit, God. And Satan will come at me and say, Frank, that's terrible. And I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, Frank, that's not the devil. It's just the plain truth, man. But maybe some of you, Satan's attacking you, and there's things going on in your life, and you don't know in the world how you're going to get through it. And God, you feel like God's requiring more of you than you're able to give. Do you ever feel like that God's asking you to do something that you can't do, like maybe witnessing in your office, be a verbal witness to your neighbors, your coworkers? That God's asking you, husbands, to love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it? And when you hear that, you say, God, I can't do that. Or when God says to you, dear wife, submit yourself unto your husband as unto the Lord. And I know in the context of our society where the word submission has gone sideways and has terrible connotations, and we take away the beauty of the reciprocity in a marriage, that there's neither Greek nor Jew nor male nor female nor bond nor free, but we're one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in that oneness, there is still a family structure. And you feel like, I can't do it. Or maybe you think, I can't keep a pure thought life, especially as we're bombarded with images and things in this world today. And maybe you think you could never do a ministry of leading and teaching. I want to tell you this. Every serious Christian leader that I've ever met in 40 years of preaching have been people who have been transparent enough to say, guys, as you listen and look at me, don't look at what you see now. I have dealt with my boatload of inadequacies. I have struggles just like you have struggles. I put my pants on just like you put your pants on. And I want to tell you something. That is maybe when God can begin to do great things with us. Do you remember when he came, the prophet Samuel came to appoint a king, and he went everywhere through all of Jesse's boys, and there's always at the little runt of the litter that he had his hand on. And God's given every Christian the Holy Spirit to empower us and equip us to do whatever he calls us to do. Can I tell you this? Every demand God makes of you is ultimately a demand on the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. If God gives you that thing to do, he's not just calling you alone. He's given you the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who is with you. And this is important for you to know. The Holy Spirit is Jesus inside of you without physical limitations. Think about that. When Jesus was on earth, he said, I'm with you. I'm going to the Father, but I send another comforter just like me, and he has no limitation. Jesus was in one place at one time. Watch this. The Holy Spirit, you want to see him? He's right over here in Doug's heart. Wait a minute. You want to see the Holy Spirit again? He's right over here in Ray's heart. He's back there in Sue's heart. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere, and to know for all believers that he's with us that way is very freeing. And here's what you need to know about the Spirit of God. This isn't on the screen. But wasn't it Paul who said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me my strength. But you know, the other verse we never quote is John 15:5. Without him, I can do nothing. He wants us to bear fruit. But if we try to do it on our own without Jesus Christ, we're going to mess up every single time. And so I want to share with you very quickly, and I'll let you go. 5 nuggets. I wish they were original with me, but we all know nothing is. five little things that I want you to take home today that will be such an encouragement to you in your prayer life. You say, well, Frank, how do I pray in the Spirit? Do I have to pray in tongues to pray in the Spirit? Do I have to stay up all night and fast and pray? Is that praying in the Spirit? I'm going to leave you with something today. I don't know. I could be wrong. But I think it's something you haven't thought about in a long, long time to make your prayer life effective for the Lord. There are five enemies of your prayer life and to pray a Spirit-filled life. Number one, would you write this down, is indifference. Indifference is the number one thing that you'll have to deal with as long as you're in the flesh, because your physical body has no spiritual appetite at all. We have spiritual lethargy. You want to know why you don't pray any more than you pray? Here's the answer. You don't want to. You're praying all that you want to pray. That you have all the time you want to do hobbies, to do work, to do many things. We accomplish what we want to accomplish. But that physical side of you has no desire for prayers at all. It has no appetite for prayers. Notice what it says again in verse 7 of Romans 5. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. So stop trying to cover up. There's possibly something inside of you that doesn't want to pray. And the reason we don't want to talk about it is because we all want to impress each other spiritually. Now, you may not think it, but we come, we carry our Bibles, we come to church, and we say, I'm getting this. My life is victory, victory, victory. And the moment that we will admit that we have flesh that doesn't want to pray, and there's something in you that is totally indifferent to this thing, it's the old carnal nature. Look at verse 15 of chapter 8, what Paul says. Paul says, I don't want you to pray that way. He says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Well, who is it that's crying out, Abba, Father? He says, it's the Spirit that's inside of us. And that's not the only place the term Abba, Father is used. Paul used it in Galatians 4 and verse 6. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I wish I had time to talk about the term Abba, the term of intimacy. Abba, Father, Papa, dear one, close to me. He's the one who does the praying in our hearts if we'll let Him, if we will let the Holy Spirit loose in our hearts, if we'll let the Holy Spirit have control in our prayer time. You say, Frank, what does that mean? Do I just sit there and begin rambling and rumbling in a nonsensical way? Do I be like a Quaker and just sit and meditate until the Spirit of God puts something on my heart? I believe that as we submit to the Holy Spirit and His leading and turning Him loose, it's going to include what the Scripture shares, that He has total control in our desire for the answers to the prayer we get. And I'll show you that in a moment. Not only is there an indifference to our prayer life that can affect Spirit-filled praying, but number two, there's ignorance. And it's not ignorant like you, like Michigan. That's ignorance like you just don't know. That's ignorance, and there are things that you haven't yet grasped spiritually. Notice what it says in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help us in our weaknesses, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. Well, who knows what to pray for? Do you really know what to pray for? Here's the answer. No, you don't. The Bible says you don't know how to pray as you should. I don't know how to pray as I should. Do you ever think about the 12 disciples, the only thing they ever asked the Lord to teach them to do? They never said, Lord, teach us how to build buildings. They never said, teach us how to have a great crusade in a city. But in Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, the disciples said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? We want to pray like you pray, Jesus. We want to have that relationship. We want to touch lives. And that prayer relationship is the most important thing. And there can be ignorant in prayer. I mean, you think about your prayer life. You want to pray for everyone in your sphere of influence, your family, your friends, your coworkers. I hope you pray for your church and your church leadership. And then we want to pray for the government. We want to pray for political leaders. The world situation is in havoc the way it is everywhere. Where do you pray? How do you know how to pray? Dr. Adrian Rogers, who is in heaven today, you've heard his name, said this, for prayers to be effective, they must be selective. And that means that you open up and let the Holy Spirit guide you in your prayer, because we're ignorant. We don't know how to pray as we should. Sometimes we'll get a prayer request. Somebody will come in. Would you pray for my great-grandfather? He's 95 years old. The doctors aren't giving much hope. Would you just pray? Now, do we pray, God, would you touch his body and bring him back to the house at 95 years old so he can watch his great-grandchildren grow up? Or do we pray, Lord, he's finished his race. He's ready to go to heaven. Lord, take him home. And the truth of the matter is, we don't know how to pray. And that's why in the very next verse, he talks about us not knowing how to pray, but being effective. And notice in verse 27 what Paul said. It says, this covers the ignorance area. He who searches the hearts knows the Spirit's mindset, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, this is not on the screen, but 1 John 5:14 says the same thing. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that means that he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You say, well, Frank, how is that interpreted? Well, there's an interpretation. As you pray with the Holy Spirit and you're praying a Spirit-filled way, the Holy Spirit translates what your prayer is and gets it right in the throne room of God. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, said she prayed for the wrong husband 3 times. She said, God, I know this is the man, broad shoulders, blonde hair, smooth teeth, 6 foot tall. She said she looked back and thank God that God didn't answer that prayer. And some of you pray prayers, and I pray prayers, and we don't know for sure how God wants to work in that situation. Notice what it says in the next verse. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. This is the kind of comfort and encouragement you want when you're praying. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, in the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. Now leave it up a second. Do you want a spirit prayer partner? You need wisdom. You need understanding. You need wise counsel. You need knowledge. You need to understand the fear, not afraid of, but reverence for the Lord. You get that in the person of the Holy Spirit. No one can give you more knowledge. No one can give you more help than what the Lord's doing. And in Romans 8, 11, Paul talks about this. He says, and if the spirit of him... Oh, I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. That was the ignorance of prayer. Would you write the third one down? And that's the problem of our inability. Our inability. You guys are good up in that crow's nest. In fact, would you just say amen and thank God for all of our workers here today? These guys behind the scenes do so many wonderful things. In the last service, we couldn't get anything to work right, and they made it all work right. Well, not only do we have indifference, not only do we have ignorance about what not to pray, but we have an inability to get it done if we didn't know what to pray for. The inability is that we're not God. We're human. We're the creation, and we're not the creator. I mean, in your prayer life, you don't have the ability to keep going. Have you ever started praying and get a headache? You begin to pray, and you get sleepy. Has anyone here ever fallen asleep praying? I have. I prayed. I got to everyone but you, Deborah. And then I went to sleep. It just happens, you know, in your prayer life. Those things can take place. And people don't have physical strength to go on and stamina. That happened with the disciples when the Lord said, would you pray with me at the garden? Peter, James, and John. They go to sleep. Jesus comes back. Could you not tarry with me just for 1 hour? In their spirit, they were there. But God, we're tired. And they took a nap. Look at Romans 8, 11, verse 11. It says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. I know you're thinking that refers to the end time when Jesus Christ comes. I understand that. But my friend, I think an application could include that he raises our bodies and our spirits up in this lifetime. Do you remember when Jesus in John chapter 4 was going through Samaria and he sat on the side of a well and he witnessed to a lady? She had so many husbands that if she were alive today, she'd be nominated for an Academy Award. And then Jesus is ministering to her and he's tired, the Bible says. And the disciples show up in about verse 30 and they said, Lord, you must eat something. And Jesus said these words, guys, I have food to eat that you know nothing of. There is something inside of a spirit-filled believer. You may be ministering to people. You think there's nothing more you can do. You can't help any longer. And I promise you, when you're at your very bottom, God will gas your spiritual tank up and keep you going, because as a child of God, you have a spirit that the world knows nothing of. You have a power that's there that the Lord gives you. Now, another enemy of our prayer life is not only the inability to do it, and this is the only one that I'm asking you to stay with me on. This is the one I've been waiting to get to all day. Because the biggest distraction to our prayer life is interference. And I think it's a satanic interference. More than anything in the world, Satan wants to interfere and disrupt your prayer time. The Bible speaks to us about being sensitive to the Spirit and also at the same time being steadfast against the devil as we're being sensitive to the Spirit. And when you get on your knees and you begin to pray, I want you to know that Satan levels every bit of his ammunition, all of his arsenal, all of the demons in hell, anything he can do to disrupt that. There was a real famous theologian by the name of Sidlow Baxter. He was born in Australia. He wrote about 30 books of theology, a great preacher in the mid-20th century. And Baxter said one time, he says, here's what I think prayer life is like. He said, when you as a Christian, spirit-filled believer, get on your knees and you begin to pray, Satan calls all of his demons and said, boys, go up there and interrupt that prayer at any cost, because if that prayer gets through, we will lose. If we can stop them, if we can bore them, if we can delay them, we will win every single time, because whatever it is they're facing, we can get victory in if they don't get power from God. And I read that, what Baxter said, and I thought, now, is there any real biblical truth to that sort of thing, that we're going to overcome the devil? The truth is, we're not strong enough to overcome the devil. It's he who is in us that's strong enough to overcome the devil. But I want to show you the power of what Baxter was talking about. We're going to leave the book of Romans. You can leave your finger there. I'll show up again in a minute. I'm going over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. You don't have to turn. You can look on the screen, or you're welcome to turn over and watch with me. Paul is finishing this beautiful discourse on what it means to live a spirit-filled life. In Ephesians 5:18, he begins the discourse when he says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And the great debate is, well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? That was a silly little joke I told you in the beginning. How do we define it? Well, Paul gives a definition that's different. In verse 19 of chapter 5, he says that being filled with the Spirit means to have a song in your heart, a spirit of joy. There's a spirit of mutual submission. There's a spirit of proper respect of an employer to an employee and an employee to an employer. And all the way from 5:19 to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul talks about how we live a Spirit-filled life. And then he gets to verse 10 and he says these words. Notice with me. He says, finally. This is the last thing I'm going to give you, and sometimes you need that punchline. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by His vast strength. Don't you love the wording? Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. And all of your life, you've put on the full armor of God so you can go to that godless place that you work and stand against the wiles of your boss and your coworkers and your neighborhood and everything else. But I want to introduce to your thinking for a moment that God does want us to be prepared there, but that's not the initial intent of where you should wear your armor. He says, I want you to put on the full armor of God to stand against the tactics of the devil, for our battle is not against flesh and blood. Do you know that? When you're mad at your brother-in-law, you're really not mad at your brother-in-law. It is Satan. He's human. You're human. We all make mistakes, but Satan would love to put more there than really is. Someone say amen. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having prepared everything, take your stand. Boy, that's powerful, isn't it? Now notice the next verse. Stand therefore, and then he describes the armor, with truth like a belt around your waist. Guys, if you're ever going to have truth, it's when you're talking to God. You don't want to put on a girdle belt and make you look skinnier than you are before God. You want to be honest and open because He knows everything about you. If there's anyone you can tell the truth to, it's God. Amen? And so you put on this belt with truth around your waist, righteousness like the armor on your chest. Our righteousness is because of Jesus Christ. We wear that proudly, what He's done for us. And your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. Lord, I want to minister to everyone in the best way I possibly can, from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head. In every situation, take the shield of faith. How many situations should you take the shield of faith in? Every. How many is every? All of them. In every. The Holy Spirit had Paul put the word every in there for a reason. Sometimes when you leave one piece of the armor out, you get attacked by Satan in a way you don't want to be attacked. He said, in every situation, take the shield of faith, and with it, you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That means that the devil's shooting stuff at you. And that faith that God's given you. You say, Frank, how do I get that faith? You've gotten faith three ways. The Holy Spirit of God gives you faith when you're saved. The Word of God fuels that faith as you grow, and your experiences of trusting God in your life build a stronger faith. And you put that shield of faith up as you're going forward, and it'll extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Then take the helmet of salvation. Put that old helmet on. I want to tell you, you know, I've told you guys this before. I want you to have the head of a Baptist, the heart of a Pentecostal, and the feet of a Jehovah Witness. I want us to put on the full armor of God and take the love of God to a world that's all around us. And the helmet of salvation is so important because we don't have a hope-so salvation, we have a know-so salvation. And you may be able to come to me and say, Brother Carl, you don't have enough faith to believe that God can extend limbs and heal lame people and open blinded eyes, and I may not. But my friend, if you're ever going to try to talk me out of my salvation, you better pack a big lunch. Because I know that I know that I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm redeemed. And that helmet of salvation prevents the devil from getting in your head when you're having a spirit-filled prayer life. I'm preaching better than you're amening. And then notice the rest. He says, and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is God's Word. Now, would you agree that that guy's equipped and ready to go out and do battle? Now, here's what I've never gotten until this week. And I'm sorry it's taken me this long to get it. That verse may apply to your life. But the subsequent verse that follows it says that this armor is intended for when you go to prayer. Notice the very next verse. Paul is writing and he says, pray! He just told you to put on the armor. Why did I put on all the armor? Because you're going to pray. Prayer is hard work. Did I tell you that? Prayer is seeing what God can do. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request. And stay alert in this with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Here's the word again. Pray also for me that the message may be given to me when I open my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. For this I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I might be bold enough in him to speak his word. Five times Paul talks about the armor. Three times after that, he talks about the importance of prayer. And I want to tell you that the Christian is in a warfare, and that war is won or lost on our knees and not out when you're facing the situation. It is when you're talking to the Lord and getting his guidance. The old saying says, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Don't you hate the devil? Do you remember the kid's song? The devil is a sly old fox. I'd like to catch him and put him in a box. I'd lock that box and throw away the key for all the mean tricks he's played on me. Satan wants to destroy our testimony. He wants to take things away from us. But when you begin to pray, here's a satanic attack. All hell will try to break loose in your life. Has this ever happened to you? Ladies, you're at home. You're going to pray for the family. You start praying and the beans burn on the stove. The phone rings from the kitchen. The kid throws the cat out the window. Everything that would interrupt your prayer life and your time with God, it's the enemy that's attacking us. But here's what I want you to know. If we knew what God knows, we would always want what God wants. And one closing thought, and I'll be done. Back in Romans chapter 8, I want you to see, not only is there the problem of indifference and of ignorance and of our inabilities and the interference, there's this one more problem. And that's the problem in your prayer life of inexpressibility. There'll be things that you'll need to say to God that you won't be able to say with your tongue. There'll be things that can only be made known with a groan. I'll never forget one time I was at a conference in California at John MacArthur's church, and I can't think of the guy's name that's the head of Legionnaire Ministries, but he made a statement that has impacted me all these years. He said, you know, sometimes the greatest prayer of repentance before the Lord is a groan from the soul. Is a groan. We can't explain, God, what I've done is terrible, but it's inexpressibility. Sometimes within our bosoms there's so much hurt that it goes so deep for words and we can't express it. Thank God for praying in the Spirit, making up for that. Look at one more verse, verse 26 of Romans 8. It says, in the same way the Spirit also joins to help us in our weakness. Because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. The King James says, with words that cannot be uttered. It's not us speaking, but it is the Holy Spirit of God taking this thing that is so heavy on our hearts. And their parents, maybe you're here today, and you say, oh, Frank, I know what the heaviness is. I have a wayward child, and it's so heavy I don't even know what to say to God. I just groan. Maybe you've stood over a coffin of a loved one, and words can't express the hurt that you have. This last week, we have a dear family that literally belongs to Genoa by radio, if that's possible. He's 83 years old. He lives in Freeport, Ohio, and he had knee replacement surgery a week ago Friday in Columbus. And on Monday morning, he received a telephone call that his precious little girl, Sandy, out in Dallas, Texas, died in an emergency room. She had gone in just the emergency room, seeing what was wrong, and the doctor said, ma'am, you're not leaving. 6 hours later, she was in the presence of the Lord. And the entire family got on a plane and went to Texas, except the dad, 83 years old, with knee surgery that couldn't move. Can you imagine the groaning that he's doing on the inside? That's my baby girl. It was his baby girl. And she's gone ahead of us. They brought the body back, and I did the funeral in Gehenna this week, and the entire family came, and that dad left the nursing home, left his home, got in a vehicle for 2.5-hour drive with all the pain you could imagine an 83-year-old having with a fresh surgery, and sat in the van of the windows. We went to the cemetery, and just tears coursing down the cheek and prayers going out in his heart. That's my baby. No one can understand that. You know that word in verse 26 where the Holy Spirit makes groanings for us that cannot be uttered? In the original language, that word groaning is the same term that's used for childbirth. It is incredible pain that men will never know anything about, but with that, oh! There's also a cry of hope. There's a future. That through the pain of what I'm going through, God is going to provide something new. There's a new life. There's a new position. I'm going to be successful because of Jesus Christ. And it cannot be uttered in your heart today what God wants to do for you. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and neither has entered into the heart of man the wonderful things God has prepared for those that love Him. In order to get them, to get the power of the Holy Spirit, there are a couple of things that have to happen. Number one, you have to be born again. The Holy Spirit of God isn't for the world. You can't buy it like you buy an app on a telephone. The Holy Spirit belongs to believers. But the second thing, you have to decide to let go and let God. Dr. Homer Lindsay, for many years, was the pastor of the Great First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. Great man, built a great church, 15, 20,000 members. And before he died, he told the story of when he was in seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, at Southwestern Theological Seminary. He sold newspapers back during the 1950s to get enough money to stay in school. And one morning, after he delivered his papers, he was sitting at a restaurant and read the paper, and on the headline it says, "Young pilot would not release controls." And he read the story beneath, and it seems that there was a young man wanting to learn to fly a plane, and he had an airplane instructor with him, and he'd gone out in a small plane, and somewhere from takeoff to where they were to land, it was his first flight with the pilot in the cockpit with him, he got afraid. And then his hands froze. And then he put the plane in a spiral going straight to the ground and had such a death lock on it that the pilot could not remove his hands. And the control tower said that they kept hearing as the plane was coming down, "Turn over the controls. Let loose of the controls. Turn over the controls." And that was the last word that was heard before the plane crashed. And I want to tell you something this morning. You may just think it's an analogy or an illustration, but if you do not turn the controls of your life over to the God that you asked to save you and forgive you of your sins, you will get to heaven, but you will miss so much of the Spirit-filled life that He intends for you to have on this earth. You will miss the blessings that God has. That's what Paul meant in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, turn over the controls, a living sacrifice to the Lord." And no preacher, no speaker, no oratorical genius can talk you into doing what only the Holy Spirit can convict you to do. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And I'm going to be like Dr. Moody, Mr. Moody. I'm going to ask you, some of you, to come forward who have never professed Jesus Christ in a public way. Some of you say, "Frank, I would never come forward in a church. I have too much pride. I wouldn't let anyone feel that I have to humble myself that way. I want to tell you, if you resist the Lord will resist you. And this morning, if the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart, whether you're 9 or 99, do not resist the calling of God. And in a moment when we ask you to come, I'm going to ask you to come out of your seat and let me pray with you. We're not trying to give you cancer or AIDS or anything like that. We're telling you about the wonderful gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ has bestowed. Some of you this morning are already saved. But you know what it is, don't you? You know what that one area is that you won't let go of. And I'm going to ask you to come this morning and give that control to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Holy Spirit, reign in my heart and reign in my life.